Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. This is day four of our five-day series on the Song of Songs. Our guest for all five of these programs, graciously giving up five consecutive days, Dr. Chris Mitchell, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, what I like to refer to as a massive volume. It's just a good thing that Moses had to come down the mountain with just two tablets, because if he had to come down with the Concordia Commentaries, I think he probably wouldn't have made it. And he was going down. How are you today, sir?
Oh, just fine.
Not too bad?
Yep.
I'm still in awe of your 1,300-page volume. I'm trying to imagine you somewhere in a dark room. You know, Luther, he had to write all his stuff with a quill pen, I guess. You did yours on a word processor, I hope?
Right, on a computer. There were a unique set of circumstances that allowed me to write this commentary. I certainly didn't intend for it to end up being as large as it did, but it's...
See, that's what makes you unique, because those of us who actually wrote research papers and things, we always intended for it to be 15 pages, and it turned out to be 8. You started to make it shorter, and it turned out long. I just don't figure out how that happened.
Yeah. Mark Twain is reported to have said, if I had had more time, I would have written a shorter book.
Yeah.
And part of the reason it is as long as it is I wanted to include the Lutheran history of interpretation. A lot of the things that I have said over the last few days are really not my original ideas at all. They come from traditional Lutheran interpreters. There haven't actually been that many Lutherans who have written commentaries on the Song of Songs, but there have been some. Martin Luther had a series of lectures on the song. Then in the 1600s, there were two gentlemen, Solomon Glossius and Johann Gerhardt, who wrote important works on the Song of Songs. Then you fast forward another couple centuries to the 1800s, and there you have Franz Delitzsch and Ernst Hengstenberg. Delitzsch wrote two commentaries on the Song of Songs, and Hengstenberg wrote one. Then there are a few Lutherans in the 20th century who wrote short commentaries. So as part of my writing, I wanted to investigate these faithful Lutherans who have gone before me, and by and large, I agree very much with all of those. Sometimes they disagree with each other, but in terms of their overall approach, I very much agree with all of them.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we move into chapters 5 and 6 of the Song of Songs here today. Let's begin in prayer, Dr. Mitchell.
Okay. Lord God, as we again meditate on this Song of Songs, we pray that you give us renewed faith and love for Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who has come knocking on our hearts. We pray that you give us repentance and joy in the salvation he has won for us by his bitter sufferings, death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection on Easter morning. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, as I read this in my superficial, uninformed way, because it's still, this book is, it's like reading Revelation. It's just, it's foreign to me, I guess, is the best way to put it. But I had for the first time sort of the feeling that we were making another lap on the same track, same kind of language, same kind of images. Is there some development in the story or the book here that I'm missing?
No, I think you're exactly right. That's what's going on. Starting with chapter 5, we're in the second half of the book. And the book has a cyclical structure. You mentioned Revelation. That's another biblical book that has a cyclical structure. So
what do you mean by that, cyclical structure?
Well, in Revelation, you have three sets of seven. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And with each of those sets of seven, you basically go through the whole history of the world from creation until Christ's second coming and the whole history of the church age. So you do that once through the seals, another time through the trumpets, and then a third time through the bowls.
Well, this is bad news for me because I'm used to starting at A and ending at Z and not recovering or not doing the same lap over and over again. But that's what you're saying, that's the way Song of Songs is organized?
Right. Yeah, in our modern Western culture, we like a straight line approach. We like to start at the beginning and go straight to the ending. But what the scriptures often do is they teach us by means of repetition. There's an old Latin phrase that repetition is the mother of students or the mother of learning. So by repeating something, perhaps from a slightly different angle, that is God's way of teaching us what we should learn rather than just zooming straight through something.
All right, so how would you summarize what we have learned so far halfway through the book? Mm-hmm. What we are about to repeat? What's the message so far?
Well, the couple goes through these four stages of the relationship. This is Solomon and his Shulamite bride. They have this betrothal or engagement. Then there's the wedding ceremony. Then they consummate their marriage. And then you have this honeymoon period of love following the wedding. So that stage of those four stages, I should say that cycle, that progression of those four stages of the relationship is repeated a couple times in the first half of the book. Now, in the second half of the book, starting with chapter 5, it seems that the whole drama is within the context of marriage. So throughout the whole second half of the book, we think of the couple as married. And yet still, even after marriage, they go through some of these same stages of being separated, yearning for each other, then reuniting. And of course, you know, all of us who are married can relate to that, that, you know, every day I go off to work, I leave my wife, I miss her, and then at the end of the day, we're reunited. So even after marriage, those four stages of the relationship can still apply. And in terms of Christ and the church, all of that is very much applicable to our lives as Christians, too. We live in the time between Christ's first and second advent. So this second half of the Song of Songs is really very well applied to the Christian life. You know, Christ, our bridegroom, has come for us once, his first advent. And so John the Baptist, for example, talks about how he's the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's come for his church. And so he has taken us as his own people through baptism and faith in him. We are already united to Christ. He lives in our hearts through faith. Yet at the same time, we're in a sense separated from him. We don't see him visibly. We yearn for his return.
One thing that I noticed that was different here is the presence of comments from the third party. Mm-hmm. They're identified as simply as friends here in by the editors in my New International Version. Mm-hmm. Can you, just by way of review, explain how it is that we know who is speaking when? The first time I read Song of Songs, which is a long time ago, and I had no idea, I just read it so I could say that I did. Didn't really know what was going on. I don't think it had these distinctions. It just was chapters. So now in this Bible that I have, verses, verse 1, for example, is spoken by Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
The end of verse 1 is spoken by the third party, friends.
Mm-hmm.
Beginning in verse 2 is spoken by the Shulamite woman, all the way down through verse 8. Then the friends in verse 9. How is it that we know who is speaking when here?
Hebrew has inflections or little things, little letters and forms of words that tell you whether the speaker is masculine or feminine, singular or plural, and also whether the people being spoken to are masculine, feminine, singular, or plural. So a lot of that is lost in translation. We use you, for example, for singular or plural, masculine or feminine. So English doesn't have the ability to convey all the nuances of the Hebrew. But if you read these verses in Hebrew, then you get a much clearer picture of who is speaking to whom.
So it would be correct to say that, as the editors have identified, Solomon is speaking here and his bride is speaking here, that they have discerned that literally from the text, and it's not really a guess.
Right.
You can tell.
Right.
In the Hebrew, you can tell.
Yeah, most of the time it's very clear. And so when the editors put that he is speaking or she is speaking or they are speaking, that is based on the biblical text. It's not something that someone just made up.
So are there any verses here that we can focus on in chapter 5?
Sure.
What can we read here?
Why don't we read just 5, verse 3, if you'd be so kind as to read just that one verse.
Chapter 5, verse 3 says, mm-hmm. I have taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I have washed my feet, must I soil them again?
Now, one thing I forgot when I just asked you to read that verse, sometimes the Hebrew verse numbering differs from the English verse numbering. And so what you read as verse 3, that in Hebrew, I was thinking of the preceding verse.
Okay, you want to hear verse 2.
Yes, if you could read that one. Thank you.
Verse 2, as I have it, says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, actually, I misspoke slightly. In chapter 5, the verse numbers are the same in Hebrew and English, but when we get to chapter 7, they're one off. But in any event, those are great verses to read, those two verses, 2 and 3 of chapter 5. They set the stage for this incident. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. This is one of the most enigmatic passages in the song. There's a lot of discussion about what exactly is going on here. But apparently, the couple has been married. She's asleep. And Solomon comes and knocks on the door, apparently, and calls for her to open the door for him. And she then gets up. First, she's a little reluctant. She says, well, okay, I'm, you know, in bed. My feet are washed. I don't want to get up and walk on the ground or, you know, get my feet dirty. She doesn't want to leap out of bed for him. But eventually, she does get up. She goes to the door, opens it, but he's already gone. And then she goes looking for him around the streets of Jerusalem and encounters these watchmen. So
second time we've encountered the watchmen.
Right, yes. So this is similar to the first half of chapter 3, but there's some significant differences. Now there's a lot going on just in the first couple of verses. Again, I would draw your attention to how he has sought her out. That is, he, the lover, the one who loves her, he is taking the initiative to show his love to her, to come to her. And this is, I think, appropriate in human relationships. The husband is usually the one who asks the bride to marry him. You know, the husband has to take a certain amount of initiative in human relationships. Also, it's certainly true in terms of Christ being our Savior. As I've said before, he's the one who does all the saving. We simply receive his salvation, but he comes looking for us. There's some striking verbal parallels that you can find in Revelation in particular. You mentioned Revelation earlier, and that is a book that does have a lot of parallels to the Song of Songs in various ways. In Revelation 3:20, Christ is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone should hear my voice and open the door, I will enter into him. I shall dine with him and he with me." So we've talked before about New Testament quotations of the song, and it's common to read interpreters who say the New Testament absolutely never quotes from the Song of Songs. Now, I've already cited the one quotation of Song 4:15 in the Gospel of John, John 7:37-39. I think that's a definite quotation. And this, if it's not a direct quotation in Revelation, it's certainly a clear allusion, I would say. Now, a lot of Christian groups will cite that verse from Revelation and say, see, this shows what you have to do as a Christian is you have to make a decision for Christ. Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, so to speak. And what decides whether or not you're saved is how you respond, whether you go to the door and open the door. But I think that puts too much emphasis on our activity. And Christ has already come to the door, so to speak. So we if we're going to put ourselves in the situation of the Shulamite, we're asleep or, you know, spiritually inactive. Christ comes seeking us. He's the one banging on the door. So really, our response in faith to his word is merely that. It's our response.
Let me see if I'm getting a picture. I want to make sure I'm getting the right one. The imagery here in the Song of Songs is of the lover coming to his bride.
Right.
Not some foreign woman, not some unknown woman, but
right.
But somebody who is already the bride of the husband.
Right.
And if we transfer that image to Revelation 3, then when the husband, in this case Jesus, comes knocking,
mm-hmm.
he's not coming knocking to somebody who hasn't made a decision yet or is not in the family yet or does not already bear that identity. He's coming to the bride.
Right.
So in Revelation 3, Jesus comes to, in this case, one of the churches of Revelation, Laodicea.
Mm-hmm.
They're already the bride.
Mm-hmm.
And no decision is possible. We're past that point, even if that were the way to look at it, because she's already in the family.
Right. Yeah, so these people...
So the Arminian, yes. Is that what we call Arminian?
Yes, right. The not Arminian, but Arminian, as you said. Yeah, Arminius was a person in the early church era who taught that salvation was at least partly our work, that we need to do something in order to be saved.
And I hear you making the point today, and this is an important point, mm-hmm. that Revelation 3 does not support the Arminian position or the sometimes extended theological position that people who do not know Jesus are in a position to make a decision to know him or believe in him.
Right.
Misapplication of Revelation 3
right.
and Song of Songs informs that conclusion.
Right. Yes, supports that conclusion. Yeah, that the church in Laodicea was exactly that. It was a church of Christians. Now, they seem to have been lethargic. They seem to have been lazy in their faith, but they were still baptized believers in Christ. Now, some of the context there does have harsh words of condemnation for those in the church that seem to have been in danger of losing their faith in Christ. So like every congregation, there may have been some people in that church who had lost their faith and who needed to be woken up.
Let's try to squeeze a phone call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Kathy, you're on the Bible study. What's your comment or question?
Well, my comment would be, you know, I was brought up in a kind of a non-denominational Baptist understanding, and that scripture was always used to show that, you know, you had to make a decision. But when I looked at the scripture, when we were questioning some of the teachings the way we had been taught, and I specifically looked up that scripture, and it's addressed to Christians, and I know you've brought that up, and I just found that very encouraging. It's not addressed to unbelievers. He's talking to the church and to believers, and it's not something that we can do on our own. It's something that he has already done for us, and he just wants to fellowship with us. But it's directed to believers, not unbelievers.
Thanks for the call.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's God's word that creates the response of faith in our heart. And so we see that in Revelation, also in the Song of Songs, chapter 5 here. You know, he's calling out to her, and then later in verse 6, she says, "My soul went out when he spoke to me." That is, his word to her elicited her response. And so she finally gets up and goes to the door as the result of hearing his word.
Let's take this call before we get to the break. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I was told and heard that the door that this guy was knocking on that had the hole in it.
Mm-hmm.
Over in Revelation, where you were speaking from, also says that there was no latch on the outside, but on the inside you could reach your hands through, and there was latches on the inside, but the lover would not force himself on his woman or bride to be, and so forth, and on, and that's what it was over. And Revelation, Christ will not force himself. And I like what your guest said a while ago, that we must receive his salvation.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks
okay.
for the call. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Jim's taking the Arminian view there. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Dr. Chris Mitchell with us here today, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs. We're in chapter 5. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis will hold a Paul Gerhardt Hymn Festival on Sunday, March 18th, 3 p.m. at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. It commemorates the work of Lutheran hymn writer Paul Gerhardt in celebration of the 400th anniversary of his birth. Participating will be the Concordia Seminary Chorus and Pro Musica Sacra, 8 guest organists from Lutheran churches in the St. Louis area. The service includes commentary and scripture readings in addition to hymns. For more information, get in touch with Concordia Seminary St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Must have been a scary thing to be a child in the land of Egypt in the days when Moses led the children of Israel out of their land of bondage. First, there were horrible plagues. of the water turning into blood, the frogs coming out of the river Nile and overrunning the land, then the gnats, the flies, and the boils upon the people's skins. It went on and on from there. While the children of Israel were spared from being damaged by these plagues, they overwhelmed the children of Egypt. Then came the final plague, the death of the firstborn. The children of Israel were told by the prophet Moses to choose a spotless lamb for each household, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then shall they take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now how could blood smeared on doorposts of their homes save the firstborn in their households from the death that would fall upon the Egyptians that night? God gave Moses an answer to the question. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. It was the blood of the innocent lamb slain for the deliverance of the people. No wonder that, for the same reason, the Bible also called Jesus the Messiah who was slain on the cross, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, preserve your people, we pray, from all enemies in this life and in the life to come, and protect us, we pray, by the Lamb of God, whose death has taken away the destruction our thoughts, deeds, and words have earned for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus the Messiah, our Redeemer. Amen.
According to Ezekiel 33, verse 20, we are told that God will be coming to judge every one of us according to his own ways. Do you want to be judged by God in that fashion? It's what we will talk about on the next Law and Gospel. On Wednesday's Law and Gospel, we will suggest a somewhat different response to supposedly finding Jesus' bones.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back at our Bible study. Well, Dr. Mitchell, he had to go and stir up the teapot. Is that what you stir up the teapot? We're talking about Song of Songs chapter 5 here today, and Dr. Mitchell has pointed out that the person who is doing the knocking here in verse 2 of chapter 5 may be understood better in this context by bringing in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And if you take those two things together, which I guess we would refer to as scripture interpreting scripture, we come to a clear conclusion that the theology which advances the notion of making a decision in favor of being a Christian is false theology. Mm-hmm. Now, Jim called right before the break, and I think Jim was arguing against that position, or in favor of what you might call decision theology. Folks who take that position like to point to that painting, that piece of artwork that shows Jesus knocking there at the garden gate, and that there is no latch on the outside of that gate. So Jesus can't get in unless the person inside decides to let him in. I think mm-hmm. that's what he was referencing there. So mm-hmm. how do you respond to that?
Well, I would say, first of all, that Jesus, as God the Son, has the power just to break down the door if he wants. And here in this passage, too, Solomon could easily have just broken down the door if he wanted to overpower his beloved. So what God does in Christ is he speaks to us his gospel word, and that elicits our response in faith. I would go back also to the opening verses of the song where, excuse me, the beloved says, "Draw me after you, let us run." That's chapter 1, verse 4. And so that sets the tone for the whole song, where right at the start, she asks him to draw her after him, and then he does lead her in the following verses. So throughout the song, she needs and wants him to take the initiative in coming to her and drawing her after her. And this relates to what we call the resistibleness of the gospel. Well, Calvinists talk about irresistible grace. That is the idea that God just overpowers us with his grace. But what we see in the scriptures is that that really is not the case. So Solomon, when she doesn't answer, turns away and goes away. He doesn't break down the door. And same thing is true with Jesus in the New Testament. He preaches in various places where people reject him. He simply goes away and preaches to other people.
All right, we've got to move on to chapter 6 here in a little bit, but let me just ask you this question.
Mm-hmm.
There is in chapter 4 where the lover, Solomon, is extolling the magnificence of the Shulamite woman, mm-hmm. your eyes, your hair, your teeth, your lips. Here in chapter 5, we have a similar literary feature in which the woman now, or the Shulamite woman, is extolling the virtues of Solomon, his mm-hmm. head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a noteworthy literary feature? Is there something going on there, or is it just simply poetic?
This is quite a profound passage. So chapter 5, verses 9 to 16, the Shulamite, the now wife of Solomon, describes her husband and lover Solomon to these daughters of Jerusalem. They ask her, basically, you know, why are you so in love with him? And so then she proceeds to describe him. And what's so striking, if you read those verses, is that there's kind of a combination here. Some features can be understood in a normal human sense, you know, his stomach, his legs, his cheeks, etc. So he truly is a human person. At the same time, a lot of the imagery she uses is really superhuman. It transcends the normal kind of language that you would use to describe someone.
It's reminiscent of Revelation 1,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus is described with human terms, his head,
right.
his feet, but the description is supernatural.
Right.
It's not a natural description.
Right. Well, you're interpreting this book exactly like I do. So thank you for...
Well, I'm getting lucky. You okay. are a scholar, I'm just getting lucky.
Well, I would say you're interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And that's the thing to do when you have passages like this that are hard to understand. You go looking for other scriptural passages that are similar. And so, yes, in Revelation 1, John sees Jesus, and on the one hand, Jesus is true man. He became incarnate and became a human being just like us, although without sin. At the same time, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so his appearance is just dazzling, kind of blows away John in Revelation chapter 1. Now, if you look at the details in this Song of Songs passage, a lot of the details point back to Eden. You have, for example, the cedar trees. You have some precious jewels. And not only in Genesis, but also in some kind of intriguing passages in Ezekiel, cedars and these jewels and gold and so forth are associated with Eden. Ezekiel chapters 28 and surrounding chapters look back to Eden. And then also these look forward to Revelation, especially the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Some of these same jewels, the gold and other things in here, are associated with the New Jerusalem. So if you put all that together, the way I would interpret this is that the Shulamites looking at her husband Solomon, king of Israel, and she sees Solomon as a type or a prefiguration of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself refers to Solomon in that same kind of way in the New Testament. He says, well, one greater than Solomon is here. So in a way, he's like Solomon. He's the king of Israel, but at the same time, he's far greater than Solomon.
All right, let's move on to chapter 6 here. Where do we zero in on chapter 6? Any verses you'd like me to read?
How about if we read chapter 6, verses 2 and 3?
This is the Shulamite woman speaking. She says, "My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies."
This is a passage that was cited by a lot of early church fathers, and also the preceding passage, the description of Solomon, was cited by early church theologians to try to explain the two natures of Christ. That is, he's true God and also true man. Now, this passage was interpreted in the early church with regard to Christ's death. And so you see here you have that verb to go down or descend into the garden. And again, Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. There are again links between the Song of Songs and John's Gospel and Revelation, also written by the Apostle John. And so this seems to be another one. Christ descended into a garden tomb. He was buried, and then he went and proclaimed his victory over sin, death, and the devil. And the way that this passage functions in the Song of Songs, it's kind of ambiguous as to whether Christ or Solomon has departed from his beloved or whether he has gone to her. Because on the one hand, he seems to have gone away. She's going to go look for him. But then immediately after he descends to this garden, she says that she belongs to him. He browses among the lilies, and the lilies are a metaphor for her herself. So he seems in a way to have gone away, but also to have come to her. And that same kind of dynamic is present in John chapter 20, where Mary Magdalene goes to the garden tomb, and she mistakes the risen Christ for the gardener. So he's there right in front of her, but yet she thinks he's gone away, when in fact what he hasn't gone away, he's actually risen, and he is now coming to her in a much greater sense than ever before.
I have to wonder if on that occasion when Jesus said, "Consider the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field," that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed as one of these.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have Solomon in the Song of Songs and language about lilies. I don't know if there's a connection there or not. I guess there would not be, but I need to ask.
Well, I think that's part of the picture, that Jesus, in referring to Solomon and lilies, may very well be alluding to the Song of Songs, because In the song, Solomon is repeatedly described as browsing among the lilies. So there's an association there in the Old Testament, as well as Jesus making that association in the New Testament.
So if he has gone down to his garden to the beds of spices, and this is signifies his death,
mm-hmm.
could it be said that he is gathering up the Old Testament believers, those who have gone, who have died before his death and resurrection, as browsing among the lilies? Or is that, am I taking that too far?
Well, I'm not quite sure how to respond to that.
I think my luck just ran out.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But I think the main point that I would want to get across is this dynamic of what Solomon is doing here in relation to his beloved, and how that same kind of dynamic pertains to Christ and what he has done for us.
Okay, what else in chapter 6? Anything else that we need to focus on?
Yeah, we can look at the next description of the beloved in chapter 6, verses 4 to 10.
Let's read that.
Okay.
Solomon says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her, the maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?" That last verse spoken by the third-party friends.
Yeah.
All right.
Right.
What does it mean?
Well, here, sort of like the description of Solomon in chapter 5, you have some ordinary language that you can readily understand as being literally true of a woman. So her hair cascades down from her head like goats leaping down a mountain. Her teeth all have their twin. That is, she's not missing any teeth. She has an upper and lower tooth.
That's a good thing.
Yeah. Right.
I don't remember any Miss America candidates who ever won the crown with missing teeth, so I guess that's a good thing.
Right. So a lot of that is easy to understand as a description of natural beauty of this Shulamite woman who was privileged to marry Solomon. Some of it, though, is a little bit harder to understand, like that she is terrifying. The literal translation of 6 verse 4, terrifying like bannered troops. This, I think, relates back to a verse we kind of skipped over in chapter 2. His banner over me is love. So by repeating that same Hebrew language here, the implication is that Solomon has conquered his bride, but as we've been talking about with Christ, he's not overpowered her. Rather, he has conquered her through love. So his military banner over her is a gentle love that elicits her love in response. The last part of that description is a little bit even harder to understand, where she's compared to the dawn, the sun, and the moon. And there, too, I think the best way to understand it is if we look at Revelation. In Revelation 12, there is a picture of a woman who is adorned with the sun and the moon, the stars, and she seems to represent the church. So I think the way that this should be interpreted, and I know our Revelation commentary by Dr. Brighton interprets Revelation 12 in this way, that this woman is adorned with divine glory as God's gift to her through faith in Jesus Christ. So she is, in a sense, clothed with Christ. She's clothed with his own righteousness, which she receives simply through faith. And so that's how we can understand how she looks even supernatural to Solomon.
Let me ask you a question here, and then we'll take a phone call. We had a caller who wanted to know why, I guess this book has been known as the Song of Solomon in mm-hmm. some cases. Why was it changed to Song of Songs, or was it changed, or is it interchangeable, or what is the name of this book?
Well, the full title, the first verse in Hebrew, is The Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. So either one of those phrases would be accurate. Now, the phrase Song of Songs is a superlative construction, so it means the best song. Out of all the ones Solomon wrote, this is the best. So I prefer that title, but Song of Solomon is just an abbreviation of that whole first verse in Hebrew. So that's a perfectly fine way to refer to the book, too.
And let's take this call. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study. What's your comment or
good
question?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm so overwhelmed with this book. But I know that the lover and the beloved, I know that they are Christ representing the Christian church. But when they talk, there's another part in there that says friends. Who are friends?
All right. Who are these third-party folks, okay. Doctor?
These appear to be the daughters of Jerusalem. In some passages, she addresses them as the daughters of Jerusalem. And so these women represent the rest of the church. I guess that's the way I would put it. Certainly in human terms, in Jerusalem, there would have been other women who the Shulamite could speak to. She could interact with them. And the Song of Songs as a whole seems to be designed especially to teach godly wisdom to women. It's kind of the counterpart to the book of Proverbs, where the Proverbs is phrased, at least much of it, to my son. So it's like a father teaching his son about God's wisdom. The Song of Songs expresses itself often in terms of women teaching other women, or specifically this Shulamite who teaches the daughters of Jerusalem about God's love and how they should respond to it wisely.
So the church.
Right.
I guess it gets confusing sometimes because we're trying to confine the feminine imagery to the church, the masculine imagery to the Savior, mm-hmm. and then what happens to those of us who are men in the church?
Mm-hmm.
I guess we get a little confused there.
Mm-hmm.
All right, where is the... we have about 3 or 4 minutes left here. Any other points you want to make here in chapter 6?
Yeah. I think another noteworthy verse is chapter 6, verse 9, where I'll just read that. Daughters see her and call her blessed. Queens and concubines see her and praise her. So this blessed woman, the Shulamite, I think can be compared to some other women in Scripture who are similarly blessed and praised. I go back to Eve and how she, even though she was part of the curse, God's curse on creation, yet she received the blessing that one of her children, her seed, would crush the serpent's head. And then throughout the Old Testament, you have various women who are blessed and praised because they are allowed by God and used by God as part of his plan of salvation. Now, when you get to, well, just to cite a specific example, Ruth, at the end of the book of Ruth, she is blessed and praised. And then she is an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Matthew cites her in his genealogy of Jesus. Now, certainly Mary is the best New Testament example of a blessed woman. You think of Luke 1:42, where Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So by virtue of her role in bringing Christ into the world, she is blessed by God. So I would compare the Shulamite there to Mary.
It occurs in this chapter and also in a previous chapter where the number 60 shows up. Mm-hmm. In this chapter, we also have the number 80. Mm-hmm. Any significance to numbers in the Song of Songs?
Well, I'm not sure if those numbers have any specific significance. What they do tell us, though, is that this song was written fairly early in Solomon's reign, because Kings tells us that later he ended up with 300 wives and 700 concubines, so it's just kind of a mind-boggling number. But the Jewish tradition is that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs while still early in his reign, while he was still, you know, a strong young man, and that he wrote Proverbs then in his mature wisdom later, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. So I think there's a lot of merit to that view.
And that brings us to the end of our program. We're out of time. We will finish up our study of the Song of Songs tomorrow. Dr. Chris Mitchell will return for a fifth day, and we'll deal with chapters 7 and 8. And he promises that there is a climax coming to this book. We may feel like we've been going around in circles, because we have. We found that out today. But the program is going to put down, or it's the book will put down its landing gear, and it will come in for a fine landing, right?
Yes.
Yes. We have Pastor Ryan Willis coming up next on our Ask the Pastor Hour. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.